Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him, needs no introduction. Born in Mecca, in the holy Kaaba itself, in monotheistic Hashemite clan that traced descent from Prophet Abraham's firstborn son Ishmael, he, similar to the Prophet of Islam, never bowed before any idol, nor did he make any mistake during childhood or in teenage years, since divine providence had made the two infallible. As the ward, first cousin, son-in-law, and divinely designated vicegerent of the Almighty's last and greatest messenger to mankind, Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny, he was the embodiment of all human perfection and virtues. Mortals cannot praise the person regarding whom the Prophet has said, "Indeed, if all the world's trees were to become pens, and all the seas ink, and the genies enumerators, and the human beings scribes, the merits of Ali ibn Abi Talib will still be incalculable." The Imam hailed by the Prophet as Qur'an al-Natiq, or the speaking Qur'an, was the master of eloquence, the beauty and wisdom of whose words none have been able to match, let alone surpass. In his lifetime, his statements and speeches were diligently copied down by many in the audience. Soon books were compiled on his sermons, aphorisms, and letters. Jahiz, the famous Arabic prose writer of the 2nd century AH, felt bewitched by the unparalleled eloquence of the words of the one and only Commander of the Faithful. In the subsequent centuries, a host of scholars, both Sunni and Shia Muslims, collected in book form the expressions of Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him, of which the most famous is the compilation of Sayyid Ravi al-Musawi, aptly titled Nahjul Balagha, or the Highway of Eloquence. It contains 239 sermons, 79 letters, and 489 aphorisms of Imam Ali, peace be upon him, the overwhelming majority of which is related to the 4.5-year caliphate of the Commander of the Faithful. These are not all the sermons, letters, and aphorisms of Imam Ali, peace be upon him, but only those to which Sayyid Razi, who lived in the 4th century AH, had access. Nonetheless, the Nahjul Balagha, which has been translated into all the major world languages, such as Persian, Urdu, English, Turkish, French, Spanish, Chinese, etc., sheds wonderful light on almost all subjects under the sun. From this compilation, we learn the fundamentals of faith, such as monotheism, divine justice, prophethood, imamate, and resurrection, as well as other principles of religion, and topics like social matters, duties of government, anatomy, and characteristics of birds and animals, prophecies about future events, and scientific issues, including the generation of light and flying of metal objects. In this brief radio program, we hope we would be able to present to our listeners a glimpse of the God-given genius of the person who is second only to the Almighty's last and greatest messenger, and whose thoughts transcend history and historical developments. As we said earlier, the Nahjul Balagha, which was compiled over 1,000 years ago, continues to fascinate all those who come in contact with it, either in its original Arabic or the various translations. The passage of time has neither dimmed the beauty of its words nor dampened the brilliance of its wisdom. As a matter of fact, it had added to its glory, as mankind strives to make scientific progress and opens up new windows of science and knowledge. So captivating are the words of Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him, that in his lifetime even his enemies and opponents acknowledge his eloquence, knowledge and merits. All have hailed the Imam's expressions as second only to the revealed word of God Almighty, that is, the Holy Quran. Even the Christian Arab literati have acknowledged the eloquence and wisdom of Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him, paid glowing tributes to him, and written books about him, such as Suleiman Kitani and George Jordaq. The latter has written separate books titled Ali and Socrates, Ali and Aristotle, Ali and the French Revolution, and Ali, the Voice of Human Justice. Although it is outside our ability to cover all aspects of the Nahj al-Balagha, which mirrors the thoughts of the Commander of the Faithful, we will nonetheless try to focus on some important points. Like a vast ocean, the Nahj al-Balagha contains different types of spectacular pearls, ranging from morals, politics, economic issues, state affairs, jihad and the world of nature, to prayers, supplications, gnosis, jurisprudential matters, scientific facts, and a proper cognition of Allah, the Almighty. The important point to note is the unmatched eloquence and unrivaled fluency of the words of the Imam. By fluency we mean the clarity of words as well as the vision, and by eloquence we mean the speaker focusing on not just his own times and place to convey his message, but the future audiences spread over the subsequent centuries and throughout the globe. This is the mystery of the electrifying impact of Imam Ali's words on the hearts and souls of listeners and readers. In the sermons, the topics are mostly about God, the wonders of the universe, the purpose of mankind's creation, the goals of sending messengers, the revelations of the Holy Quran, the necessity of adhering to the teachings of the Prophet's blessed household, the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them, and the Day of Resurrection, and the Day of Judgment. In the sermons, we also find economic issues. Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him, considered the importance of developing and irrigating lands, the proper use of the public treasury, social justice, eradication of poverty, and the duties of the government. In the letters, the Imam dwells on political developments and state affairs. These are written to his governors, representatives, generals, and tax collectors, guiding them towards proper discharge of their duties and the benign ways of collecting taxes for proper administration of the country. Among these is the famous epistle of the Imam to his governor of the then Christian-majority Egypt, Malik Ashtar, which is hailed until this day as the finest charter of governmental guidelines and human rights. The Nahj al-Balagha also contains the Imam's letters to his opponents, such as the rebellious governor of Syria, Muawiyah ibn Abu Sufyan, inviting him to return to the path of truth, to shun hypocrisy, and the futility of his stratagems to undermine the prime position of the righteous successors of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. Thank you. The section of the Natural Balaga containing aphorisms mostly deals with morals, ethical and spiritual issues, as well as admonitions, how to put knowledge to practical use, safeguarding liberties, and confronting oppression. The Imam also points out the importance of social norms like good temperament, humanitarianism, and being just and fair to everyone. In the aphorism section, he teaches us the merits of the tahajjud, or the late midnight prayer, different motivations of worshipping Allah, and the impact of prayer and repentance for forgiveness of sins. The gist of the Imam's expressions is justice, since Imam Ali, peace be upon him, was not like those who talk about justice, but in practice they do not pay attention to it. It is too easy to talk about justice and appreciate it, but in practice it requires sincere efforts to implement it. If for the oppressors, Imam Ali, peace be upon him, is like a thunderstorm, for the oppressed, he's like a strong, safe and hopeful shelter. He's the defender of justice and strove to protect it through his enlightened mind, sincere soul, unparalleled pen, and flashing sword. When Abu Zar, one of close companions of the Holy Prophet of Islam, was expelled from the city of Medina by the third caliph, Uthman ibn Affan, and sent into exile in the wilderness of Rabada, because of his fearless criticism of the un-Islamic policies of the caliphate, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him, gave him a gem of an advice. The Imam told Abu Zar to be patient and adhere to piety, saying, "If the heavens and the earth go against you, but if you practice piety, then the Lord will ease your difficulties and provide a way out. So worship nothing but Allah, and don't get attached to anything else, and don't be afraid of anything except falsehood." When the caliphate came begging at his door in the year 35 AH, and he reluctantly assumed the political leadership of the Islamic Ummah, of which he had been deprived for 25 long years, established a model administration of justice that remains unparalleled in history. He used to say, "By Allah, even if I am given all the domains of the seven stars with all that exists under the skies, in order that I may disobey Allah to the extent of snatching one grain of barley from an ant, I would not do it. For me, your world is lighter than the leaf in the mouth of a locust that is chewing it. What has Ali to do with bounties that will pass away and pleasures that will not last?" Alas, such a great man was martyred by a wretched enemy who indeed delivered the greatest blow on all humanity.
The first Palestinian national election in 15 years has been indefinitely delayed. Palestinian President Mahmoud Abbas made the announcement following a meeting with Ramallah-based political factions on Thursday. Abbas blamed Israel and the uncertainty about whether it would allow the vote to take place in the occupied West Bank and Gaza for the decision.
"Facing this difficult situation, we decided to postpone the date of holding legislative elections until the participation of Jerusalem and its people is guaranteed. Jerusalem will not be compromised, and our people in Jerusalem will not give up their right to exercise their democratic rights."
The decision came 3 months after he issued a formal decree ordering a vote for the Palestinian legislature on May 22nd, and a Palestinian presidential election on July 31st, votes that could serve as an acid test for the legitimacy of the Palestinian political institutions, including his own presidency. Many observers believe the indefinite postponement is effectively a cancellation of the vote.
In my opinion, the best thing the Palestinian Authority can do is to dissolve itself. Anyone who tries to represent Palestinians today is compromised in some way, either because they are cooperating with the Israeli occupiers and oppressors, or because they can only operate if they're opposing them, as Hamas is. They can operate only within certain parameters because they're denied the ability to operate the way they would like to operate.
Hundreds of Palestinians staged a protest in Ramallah to denounce the decision. They chanted slogans calling for the formation of a legitimate government. Earlier in the day, hundreds of people had staged rallies in the Gaza Strip to condemn the Palestinian Authority chief's plans to call off the vote. The Palestinian resistance movement, Hamas, denounced Abbas's decision, calling it, quote, a coup. In a statement, Hamas said the move goes against the path of partnership and national consensus, issues that cannot be pawned as collateral for the agenda of a faction. It also noted that the Fatah movement and the Palestinian president bear full responsibility for the decision and its consequence. In a separate statement, head of Hamas Political Bureau, Ismail Haniyeh, condemned as unconvincing the decision, demanding that the elections of the Legislative Council, the Palestinian Authority, and the National Council be held at agreed schedules. He added that the resistance movement is ready to cooperate with all Palestinian political factions.
A Hamas win might be satisfying to many. It might be satisfying in the sense that it confronts Israel and that it stands up for Palestinian rights. But in fact, a Hamas win means probably more oppression and less opportunity from the Israeli side, and it very possibly will be used as a pretext for Israel to be even more oppressive and to accelerate their genocide and ethnic cleansing of Palestine, because their ultimate objective is to have no Palestinians in Palestine.
Israeli authorities have made many efforts to either cancel or postpone the polls. Israeli forces have escalated an arrest campaign targeting key Hamas figures in the West Bank in recent months. Observers are drawing a parallel between the recent arrests and those made in the run-up to the 2006 elections, which resulted in a sweeping victory for Hamas.
A prominent international rights group has accused Israel of pursuing policies of apartheid and persecution against the Palestinian people. Human Rights Watch says the policies amount to crimes against humanity. In a 213-page report, the HRW points to Israeli restrictions on Palestinians' movements and land grabs for the construction of settlements in the territories occupied in 1967, calling them examples of policies that are crimes of apartheid. The rights group said Israeli authorities have pursued intent to maintain domination over Palestinians by exercising control over land and demographics for the benefit of Israelis across the occupied territories. HRW called on the International Criminal Court to investigate and prosecute individuals credibly implicated in the apartheid and persecution. This says just a few weeks back, the court said it would investigate war crimes by the Israeli military in the occupied West Bank and Gaza Strip. This brings to the spotlight the fact that the regime has continued with its violation of Palestinians' rights for decades amid silence of the West in dealing with such crimes.
Well, I think it's very welcome. It really doesn't, to those of us who have any familiarity with the reality on the ground there, there are no real revelations, nothing new. And one of the thoughts that comes to mind is what's taken them so long to acknowledge these realities. But nevertheless, it's welcome that they are acknowledging them now, I think. And the report in particular, I haven't had a chance to read every word of it, but I've skimmed through it and read the summary and so on. One of the things it does that I think the previous statements in this area have not done is to do a pretty rigorous analysis of what international law actually says, and to make the case that the realities in Palestine actually match the international legal definitions of these crimes against humanity, specifically the crime of apartheid, and something that was new to me as a legal concept, the crime of persecution.
The report by the Human Rights Watch comes as even Israeli advocacy groups have accused Israel of being an apartheid regime. Just a few months back, advocacy group B'Tselem said that Israel is an apartheid regime that systematically oppresses the Palestinians via military occupation and racist laws. B'Tselem said the regime in Tel Aviv uses laws, practices, and organized violence to cement the supremacy of one group over another. It added the Israeli apartheid, which promotes the supremacy of Jews over Palestinians, was not born in one day or of a single speech. The group added this is a process that has gradually grown more institutionalized and explicit, with mechanisms introduced over time in law and practice to promote Jewish supremacy.
You know, it's true that it has gradually been more institutionalized and consolidated. On the other hand, I have to say, I first went to the occupied territories, specifically, to both the West Bank and to Gaza in 2002, and I don't claim any special enlightenment, but all this was pretty obvious to me back in 2002. So, it takes a long time for these groups to face up to the reality, which was pretty clear to me way back then.
Israel occupied the West Bank and East Jerusalem al-Quds during the Six-Day War in 1967. It later annexed East Jerusalem al-Quds in a move not recognized by the international community. Palestinians want the West Bank as part of a future independent Palestinian state with East Jerusalem al-Quds as its capital. But Israel's aggressive settlement expansion and annexation plans have dealt a serious blow to any prospects of peace. Meanwhile, the Gaza Strip has been under an inhumane Israeli land, air, and sea blockade since 2007 and witnessed three wars since 2008.
Of course, they're outrageous and shocking, and no other country in the world would be able to go on with impunity and continue to be acknowledged as a great democracy and to get billions of dollars in U.S. aid every year and so on and so on. It's, frankly, I think it's because of the power of the Zionist forces and the political power, cultural power of Zionist forces in the United States that makes this all possible.
That said, what better characterizes Israel's apartheid practices are Tel Aviv's violations, including unlawful killings, forced displacement, abusive detention, the siege of the Gaza Strip, and other unjustified restrictions on movement and the expansion of settlements. However, what can only bring the Israeli apartheid policies to an end is a united front by the international community against such practices that are only aimed at dislodging the Palestinians from their land, namely Palestine.
Ethnic minority students have for long been victims of institutional racism in the universities of Britain. However, it seems British universities have not done enough to combat the racism, as their students believe that their complaints were mishandled. According to a Guardian report, universities fail to handle tens of thousands of complaints about racist incidents annually. A research from the Equalities and Human Rights Commission was published in 2009. Revealed some interesting yet embarrassing facts about racism at UK universities. The research suggested that one in four of the students participating in the survey had experienced racial harassment since their course started. Also, 1 in 20 students said that they left their course because of it. Moreover, 2/3 of students who experienced racial harassment avoided reporting it to their university. They were mainly concerned about being labeled as a troublemaker or feared that the complaint could affect their course or believed the university would not take it seriously. Meanwhile, a report from the university's UK organization says that British universities are continuing to perpetuate institutional racism. The report also highlights a range of issues, including a lack of diversity among senior leaders, minority ethnic student attainment gap, and ethnicity pay gaps among staff. Only about 110 out of the over 18,000 UK university professors are black. In addition, only 3.2% of academic managers, directors, and senior officials are from ethnic minorities, and they are paid 16% less than UK-domiciled white officials and managers. Furthermore, black undergraduates have higher dropout rates. Professor David Richardson, the University of East Anglia's Vice Chancellor, who leads the university's UK's advisory group on racial harassment, says that British universities are institutionally racist. He acknowledged that racial harassment in universities is underreported and stressed the importance of providing support for the ethnic minority students.
Well, I think that people forget that the UK is still really a post-colonial nation. It's a post-imperialist nation in many ways, although that's arguable. And that carries with it its natural issues and problems. For instance, a lot of the, for instance, migrant issues, which are a fear factor and also a hatred. And you've seen an exponential rise in racism and racist political movements.
46-year-old African-American George Floyd died on May 25 in the northern U.S. city of Minneapolis after a white police officer pressed his knee on his neck for nearly 9 minutes. He continually gasped, "Please, I can't breathe," until his heart stopped. This incident triggered massive outrage against police brutality and racial prejudice. Demonstrators across the world have staged rallies in solidarity. Rallies known as the Black Lives Matter protests swept the UK last year as well. Protesters in Britain toppled or removed statues of slave traders, including that of Edward Colston in Bristol. They also vandalized a memorial to Winston Churchill in central London with the words, "Was a racist." There has since been a public reckoning with Britain's slavery and colonial past. The protests forced British authorities to take down or to remove scores of tributes to slave traders, colonialists, and racists across the UK.
Well, let me give one example, and it's linked to this university report that you've covered. Basically, let's take Oxford and Cambridge as institutions which are well known around the world, global institutions known for their so-called excellence in education. Well, they've been failing the black communities in particular almost systemically, and this institutional systemic structural racism is where the real danger lies.
Following the Black Lives Matter protest, a research shows the number of black people who said they have faced racial discrimination last year increased from 74% in 2019 to 81%. While the UK's past is not hidden from anyone, the Black Lives Matter movement shed light on one of the biggest faults within the body of this former colonial power, and that is racism.
The Israeli violation of the rights of Palestinians does not seem to abate. In the latest development, the regime fully closed Gaza's fishing zone, preventing Palestinians from sailing off the besieged enclave. Israeli authorities said the total closure was in response to rocket attacks from the Gaza Strip. They said 5 rockets were fired from Gaza at Israel overnight. But the decision comes as fishing is a significant source of income for many Gazans. The size of the fishing zone has varied over the years. It was set at 20 nautical miles by the Oslo Peace Accord in the 1990s before being reduced to 6 miles under the joint Israeli-Egyptian blockade in 2007. This, as the measure, is not enough for doing any fishing in the first place. but the Israeli regime has raised and lowered the limits several times in recent years in a bid to pressure the Palestinian resistance movement Hamas.
Israeli policy towards Gazans and their fishing industry has long been part of their plan to periodically crush Gazans and to keep the economy on life supports. I think we also have to look at the current situation in the framing of what's going on in Israel, that there is recently been an election, that Netanyahu is trying to put together a group of cohorts that will create a majority in the Knesset, and that he will often create military issues or heighten military tensions in order to increase his popularity and to get people to rally around him. So I think it's a combination of their longstanding policies and the current situation in the electorate in Israel.
The decision to fully shut the fishing zone to the Palestinians comes as Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu has called for the military to prepare for any scenario regarding the Gaza Strip. Israeli Minister of Military Affairs Benny Gantz also echoed Netanyahu's remarks, saying Israeli forces will do whatever necessary to, quote, preserve calm. Israel's closure of the fishing zone limits what little the blockaded territory has for its food supplies. According to figures, there are some 4,000 fishermen registered in the Gaza Strip who are breadwinners of some 50,000 people. This, however, is something misleading, as half of those registered are actually out of work. 95% of Gaza fishermen population lives under the poverty line. Many of them rely on humanitarian aid and belong to the 80% of Gaza's overall population who rely on such aid. But the closure of the fishing zone is not the only nightmare the Palestinians live with. The Israeli regime has put nearly 3 million people under a tight land, sea, and air blockade since 2007, bringing almost the entire population to starvation. The blockade targets Gaza's vital infrastructure, including water, energy, health, and other sectors, complicating the already dire humanitarian situation there. Gaza's health sector, for instance, is suffering from acute shortage in medicines and hospital supplies. Many believe this is itself a war crime in its own form and must be stopped.
So the issue of whether the behavior of the Israeli government and military comprise various war crimes is one that has been debated and exposed repeatedly, and there are now questions in front of the International Criminal Court, and I think that they will obviously come up with an opinion themselves. Personally, I find much of the behavior of the Israeli government and the military towards the 2.2 million Gazans can be characterized as various kinds of war crimes.
Meanwhile, the blockade has exacerbated further with COVID-19 ravaging the Gaza Strip. This brings to the spotlight the fact that the blockade and sufferings of the Palestinians in the Gaza Strip are going unnoticed.
Well, the Gazans have long been invisible on the world stage. Many of us have tried to highlight the exacerbations of the humanitarian catastrophe in view of the COVID-19 pandemic. But it's part of a longstanding pattern of valuing Jewish Israeli lives over the lives of Palestinians living in Gaza. And I think this is a combination of both medical apartheid and racism and Islamophobia and forces like that that shape international opinion.
What is questionable, however, is that the international community must have a role in bringing Palestinian sufferings to an end, and humanitarian efforts must gain momentum to get the blockade lifted. This includes international legal bodies like the International Criminal Court, which can play a key role in calling Israel to account over its decades-long crimes against the Palestinian people.
This is IRIB English Radio. please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
Forty recommendations by Imam Khamenei for the journey towards God. We more. Besides the fact that every Muslim needs to equip themselves with reserves on piety and edification, we as a clergyman need this notion more than others. As that well-known mystic stated, water which is a divine blessing eradicates impurities and treacheries. Any object that is in contact with water becomes clean, but the water itself, when it comes in contact with filthy objects, will need purification. The Almighty God, in a natural cycle, changes water into steam, takes it into the sky, and then returns it to earth again as raindrops, purifying it from the filth, refining it. And he puts it in the disposition of humans and other creatures again. The narrator of these wise words continues, Your soul, your knowledge, your advice, your heart and spirit are the pure water that removes the filth from humans. But this pure water will need purification and edification gradually. And its refining is not possible but by a spiritual ascent, but by a spiritual movement towards the highest levels, which is achieved by praying and supplicating to God. By words of remembering, by reliance, by praying and supplicating to God, by pondering over the concrete and abstract science, this pure water will find its purity again. It will become ready for confronting the filth, removing them from the souls and spirits of humankind. The month of Ramadan is an opportunity for this spiritual ascent.
فيك الحب زاد عم العباد يا خير زاد رمضان يا شهر القرآن فيك أذوق حلاوة الإيمان لا لا تنقضي أنت للروح دواء رمضان ليتك دوما قريب
Avoid mere appearance. In religious ceremonies, attend to the soul of the ceremony. Avoid mere appearance. One recites a poem to make others cry or to cry himself. The soul of the prayers represents establishing a relation with God, getting to know God, relishing spirituality, purifying the soul and refining the mind from temptations. Perform prayers attentively and timely. Dogmatism is bad. Not contemplating beneath the deep layers of the appearance is a major shortcoming. Beware not to be afflicted with this deficiency.
Alhamdulillah, Alhamdulillah.
in the limelight.
Arizona is taking center stage in the relentless effort to rein in voter participation in the name of election security, advancing the first in a batch of bills aimed at making votes by mail harder, says Marianne K. Schneider, writer, in an article titled Arizona is on verge of adopting voter suppression laws. Stay tuned, please, for the details. Arizona is taking center stage in the relentless effort to rein in voter participation in the name of election security, advancing the first in a batch of bills aimed at making votes by mail harder. These Republican-led efforts are based on the issue that the 2020 presidential election was stolen and mail-in voting is insecure. Arizonans are extremely concerned that proposed changes to the permanent early voting list, also known as PEVL, would disrupt long-standing practices that encourage voting. The list is widely popular in the state. It makes voting much easier because voters on the list automatically receive their ballot in the mail without having to affirmatively request it. About 3.2 million voters are on the list right now, and voters of all political stripes are almost equally presented. The list currently consists of 36% Republicans, 35% Democrats, and 29% unaffiliated voters or those registered with other parties. At the same time as attacks on mail-in voting are moving through the legislature, the Arizona Senate is engaged in an unprecedented legislative audit of the ballots of a single county, Maricopa, in a quest to discover irregularities in those ballots. The Senate is proceeding with the audit, even though Maricopa County already conducted its own audit of ballots and a forensic audit of voting machines, and both confirmed the outcome of the 2020 election. This audit could also be used as an excuse for passing bills that restrict access to voting. In fact, a Republican senator has announced she is holding up all voting bills, positive or negative, until the results of the audit are reported, because she is convinced the review of Maricopa ballots will reveal issues that need a legislative remedy. But it's only a temporary reprieve, because as long as the legislature remains in session, anti-democratic bills can be brought to a floor vote, passed, and head over to the governor. One of them is SB 1485, which the Arizona has passed recently, failed in the Senate, and is currently under a motion for reconsideration. It would require counties to purge from the early voting list voters who did not vote an early voting ballot in both the primary and general election in two consecutive election cycles. Even if they voted in person in every election during the four-year period, they would still be removed from the early voting list because they didn't use their early ballot. Removing voters from the permanent early voting list makes it more likely that those people will not participate in elections. Increasing opportunities for mail-in voting brings marginal voters in elections and retains voters who might otherwise choose not to participate. Current estimates predict that 125,000 to 150,000 voters will be jettisoned from the early voting list if this bill is signed into law. If it had been enacted in 2019, approximately 126,000 Arizonans who voted in 2020 would have been removed. A voter who does not receive their mail ballot will have to vote in person, which can be difficult for some people, especially those living on remote tribal lands. The predicted number of voters who risk removal are well above the margins of victory in both the 2018 and 2020 statewide federal elections. Unfortunately, SB 1485 is just one in a series of bills introduced this year that aim to limit access to mail voting. SB 1713 would require voters to include their date of birth and one of two acceptable ID numbers when they return their early ballot: an Arizona driver license number or voter registration number. By excluding other types of ID, the state is closing the door on many voters who do not have these numbers. Moreover, the universe of voters who do not have a driver's license disproportionately consists of voters of color and older voters. While the bill allows voters to use their voter registration number on their return envelope, most voters do not have that number readily available. This bill would force voters to jump through additional hoops to send back their early ballot. So importantly, failure to include this additional information gives election officials the reason to toss out those ballots. Several other restrictive bills would make it harder for voters to fix or cure a mail ballot that has problems, and they threaten criminal penalties for both election officials and citizens for trying to encourage mail voting. SB 1003 would limit the time for curing a missing signature on a mail-in ballot to 7 p.m. on election day. The cure period for mismatched signature and other missing information is longer. Voters who have until the fifth business day after the election to do so. HB 2792 would make it a felony for an election official to send a voter an early ballot unless the voter requests it. SB 1106 would, among other things, subject any person to criminal liability for knowingly assisting another person that resides in another state in voting, including by forwarding an early ballot to that person. The board contenders of the bill could encompass seemingly begin action, like a parent sending a mail ballot to their child away at college in another state. All of these bills have already been passed by one chamber of the legislature and have been passed out of committee by the other, so they stand a real chance of heading to the governor's desk soon. Compounding these attempts to limit voter participation, the legislature had already tied the hands of local election officials by enacting a new law that prohibits the state and local election officials from receiving or spending private monies in the administration of elections. This legislation, like others around the U.S., is a backlash against the philanthropic grants to help election officials to cope with the increased cost of running the 2020 election amid a pandemic. True to form, Arizona did not attempt to remedy the shortfall with additional tax dollars. As the state legislatures perpetuate the myth that mail voting is insecure, it's vitally important to call out these blatantly undemocratic efforts to prevent certain people from voting. Grassroots organizations in Arizona deserve enormous credit for beating back the worst bills in Arizona during this session. While the Arizona legislative audit and its attendant political gamesmanship plays out, it's still necessary to guard against dangerous attacks on mail-in voting that could result in disenfranchising tens of thousands of voters. The nationwide dislike of voter suppression measures has left little doubt. Americans, from everyday people to high-ranking corporate executives, understand that laws seeking to deter participation constitute an unacceptable attack on democracy. It's well past time for state legislators to stop these efforts. We'll be right back.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Around the World with Reporters.
Pakistan's federal parliament in Islamabad. The lower house of the parliament is preparing to resume a debate on whether or not to expel French ambassador over repeated incident of blasphemy in France against Islam's last prophet Muhammad. However, days before the resumption of parliamentary debate here, the European Union Parliament has come up with what appears to be counter-resolution to pressurize Islamabad to prevent the expulsion of French envoy from Pakistan. The European Parliament has decided to review with Pakistan our trade agreement known as Generalized System of Preferential Plus or GPS Plus over what it calls a rising anti-French sentiments and mistreatment of minorities under blasphemy laws in Pakistan. Under this trade deal, Islamabad gets an estimated annual additional $1.5 billion trade benefits, which are far less than the economic losses Pakistan suffers almost every year because of mass unrest linked with Islamophobia in France. The frequent incidents of blasphemy in France has led to mass unrest across Pakistan.
The European Union is putting pressure on Pakistan, and they want them to weigh and to see whether this decision of expelling the French ambassador from Pakistan, will the government of Pakistan, will the people of Pakistan pay the price? Are they ready?
European Union's concerns go much beyond possibly expelling French ambassador.
Prime Minister Khan has crossed the Rubicon. EU policy towards countries that enable Islamic extremism must be resolute. Withdraw Pakistan's GSP Plus status now.
In an official reaction, Islamabad expressed disappointment with the European Union, pointing out that it reflects a lack of understanding in the context of blasphemy and associated religious sensitivities in Pakistan and elsewhere in the Muslim world.
None of the convict of the blasphemy law was ever executed in Pakistan after successful governments and superior judiciary allegedly buckled under pressure to set convicts free and led them to migrate and settle in Europe. This has led to lynching of 75 under trial prisoners and suspects amid reports of misuse of blasphemy law in isolated cases since 1987 onwards. Javed Rana, Islamabad.
Every year on the 1st of May, protesters fill the streets of cities around the world, marching on what's known as May Day or International Labour Day. Demonstrators usually consist of various groups supporting a wide variety of causes. Yet this year in the UK, activists joined more than 40 protests throughout the country centred around one thing: opposition to the controversial Police Crime Sentencing and Courts Bill, with the main focus of dissent coming from London.
Most notable to me were the fact that the police, under the powers of this legislation, and this is new, will be able to say that this demonstration, for example, through the noise that it's causing, is causing a nuisance. And if that nuisance is serious, they will be able to arrest people, fine them up to £10,000, and imprison them.
What will be next? That bill comes through, that's just going to be one of a whole range of new policies and things that will just silence any form of criticism.
The new legislation pending in Parliament could allow police to impose conditions on protests, including start and finish times and the imposition of noise limits. This bill would also allow the police to prematurely end a protest if it caused serious annoyance to the surrounding community, organisation and businesses, which demonstrators argue is the whole point of protests.
This bill makes it impossible to have any kind of strike, any kind of picket that has any effect.
Thousands upon thousands have turned up here to defend the right to protest, something Brits up and down the country feel is under threat.
More than 600 civil society and protest groups have called for the government to drop the legislation, and the mobilisation of protesters on the streets has already forced a planned passage through Parliament to be delayed. Yet only time will tell whether the huge protests up and down the country has successfully defeated the anti-protest bill. Ahmed Gabello, London.
Over 300 marches took place and hundreds of thousands demonstrated all over France for May Day to claim more rights for the workers. The COVID crisis is hitting the French economy very hard, but not everybody